One of the most vivid images I have of our recent trip to Israel and Palestine was riding down a main street in Bethlehem and having our bus driver suddenly turn onto a small road, because rising up in the middle of that main road was 30 feet of concrete. We had come to the infamous wall, and we would continue to see it for over the next few days. There were times we saw the wall from a distance, and I could see both sides, a beautiful landscape, and often such similar houses on each side that it made you wonder why there was any separation necessary. But what was most jarring about the wall was where we sometimes came across it, often cutting across places like that main street where we first encountered it. The difference on the two sides was as jarring as its placement. The discrepancy in the infrastructure was impossible to miss, as well as the water barrels on top of houses that were physical reminders that one side had free access to electricity and water, while the other side did not. The gulf of distance was shocking. The gulf of difference was shocking, considering that the physical distance between the houses was often only a few yards. Seeing the wall there was a physical image of a place where the ancient and abiding rift in the Middle East between the descendants of people we read about today is most visceral and most evident. But over the last months and years, there's been increasing vocalized animosity towards Muslims nearer to home too. Just this week, a man in London ran a truck into Muslims coming from prayers during their holy days of Ramadan. And here in Virginia, near where we went to seminary, a teenage girl was assaulted and murdered on her way back to a mosque. And only a few months ago, the mosque here in Peoria was graffitied with white supremacist slogans. The tension between people doesn't just seethe in the Middle East, but here in our own home. And as I say this, I do recognize there are extremists on every side, and that there's been pain and suffering caused by people of all Abrahamic faiths. No one has clean hands, and the wounds are old and deep. But I believe that until we begin to tend those wounds, to deal with the pain and the shame that come with them, we will just continue to see them fester. And as followers of Christ, we are called to examine our own lives and our own stories and find a way forward, loving our neighbor as ourself. One could say that our passage from Genesis today goes to the very beginning of the pain I saw there that continues in our world today, the rift that built that wall and has claimed millions of lives over the centuries. This passage isn't a well-known story, even though it falls among those much-loved stories of the patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel. It's probably not shared much, because it's a complicated, heart-rending story, one that involves pain and suffering and shame, things we're all too familiar with, but would really prefer to avoid. But first, we should back up and remember where this story falls in the larger story. When God called Abraham to leave his country and his people, the promise was that God would make of him a great nation, that his descendants would be as vast as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. This promise would have been incredible to anybody in ancient times, when the everyday realities made survival of one's kin and tribe far from certain. But this promise was particularly astounding because Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, and Sarah was considered barren. Struggling with infertility brings heartbreaking struggles today and in every age. But in Sarah's time, it was a terrible fate because a woman's ability to bear children, particularly sons, was her entire worth and identity in that culture. And Sarah bore the extra weight of this promise of God that Abraham should have a son. She bore this weight for decades, waiting through all the normal childbearing years, then well into old age. And God continued to promise Abraham that he would have a son. One of these times, Sarah overhears this promise and just laughs by this point, for we are told that she's well beyond her childbearing years. And at some point, Sarah decides that the wait has been long enough. She's given up on the idea that her body will be the vehicle through which Abraham gets his son. And so she tells Abraham to take his handmaid, Hagar. It was a common practice in those days for a woman's slave to be used as sexual property of a master, And since she was the property of Sarah, the child would also be Sarah's to raise as she liked. And so in this way, Sarah determined that she would have a son. And it worked. Hagar bore a son, and he was named Ishmael. But years later, when Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s, Sarah miraculously becomes pregnant and has a son. She names him Isaac, which means laughter, because she had laughed so long at the possibility that this would ever happen. And Sarah finally has what she has hoped and dreamed of, a son. But when our passage starts, Abraham throws a great feast for his longed-for son. But during the feast, we are told that Sarah sees Hagar's son playing. Perhaps Ishmael had become a sign of the years of pain, of the years of feeling worthless, or the fact that Hagar was able to bear a son when she was not. We're not told what goes on inside of Sarah, but suddenly, in a day that should have been full of great joy, Sarah tells Abraham that Hagar and her son must go. And while Abraham is grieved about this, he agrees with her and sends Hagar and her son out into the wilderness with a little bread and water. Of course, a little bread and water do not provide long in a desert, and soon Hagar is sure that they will die and leaves the boy under a bush because she can't bear to watch. And at this point, an angel suddenly shows up, tells her that her son will not die, but as God has promised, he will become a great nation. Miraculously, a well appears there in the desert. Hagar and Ishmael are saved, and Ishmael does go on to become a great nation. Many nations, in fact, as he is considered the father of Islam, the ancestor of Muslim people. The story is an incredible one. It has all sorts of difficulties to deal with. There's actually two slightly different versions in the Bible. Chronologically, Ishmael should be a teenager by this point, so Hagar would not have been able to carry him or lie him under a bush. But this story was told, as so many are in Scripture, to explain the rifts, the divisions and differences between people groups that existed then. And while many of those differences are unknown to us today, this one is still known and very present among us. What is powerful in this story is that even in an explanation about how the descendants of Isaac came to be separated from the descendants of Ishmael, God remains present everywhere. Even as the mother of Isaac uses and abuses Hagar for her purposes to try to force the plan of God, even as she sends her off to die in the wilderness when she no longer has use for her, even as God promises to fulfill Abraham's dreams through Isaac, God never abandons Hagar and Ishmael. In the other version of this story, Hagar becomes one of the very few people in Scripture who names God. She calls him the God who sees me. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away by Sarah, but they are not unseen. They are never forgotten by God. That is a powerful thing for us to know too, when we feel abandoned, when we feel alone and as if we do not have enough left to survive. But it's also something we must remember when we are the ones doing the abandoning, when we choose not to care for others and put their suffering out of our own minds. We cannot forget as we read this story that we consider Abraham and Sarah our ancestors in faith. We see our story is coming through them and through the descendants of Isaac. And so this is a troubling part of our story. The reality is that God never abandoned Hagar and Ishmael. The nation that Ishmael became is planned and blessed by God. But God's continued watch does not change the rift that was created then. Our actions cause divisions, and they continue far beyond our intentions. And today we live with the result of so many actions like Sarah's and Abraham's. We all carry within us histories that are bound up with pain and loss, sometimes at the hands of others, but sometimes caused by our own ancestors. Our country today is dealing with so many of these histories that we have not truly wrestled with. Wounds that have festered but never actually been tended to. We see it not only in our relationships with Muslims and with those from non-Christian backgrounds, but also with the history of slavery and the continued treatment of African Americans in our country, the treatment of LGBT people over many decades, the continued inequality of women, and on and on. We're all made of many identities, and so while we all may have struggle and oppression in our background, we also carry incredible privilege in other ways. And I believe that because of that, we also carry shame within us that makes us want to avoid these truths and these stories. I know I myself am inclined to keep certain parts of myself, certain memories, certain feelings deep in the darkest corner of my heart, which is an intractable web of brokenness that I share with all of humanity. But the gospel, the good news, is that we're not left alone in the quagmire of our histories and our hearts. We all can confront all that we are and all that we carry within us, knowing that God will be with us wherever we end up, even when we see no way forward. We do, knowing that, as Hagar said, our God is the God who sees. Our God is the God who sees, and that is our hope. Our God sees us and loves us, loves every part of who we are, and has redeemed all of who we are and all that we carry within us. I'm reminded of the words I read a few years ago by Dennis Covington, a white man exploring his roots in Alabama. He said, "What happened in Birmingham in 1963 not only redeemed the oppressed, it also redeemed my people, although we haven't been able to accept it yet. We haven't taken that particular snake out and lifted it aloft in the light, that dangerous, unloved thing about us, where we came from, what we did, who we are. We all carry pasts within us that are shameful and dangerous, and yet they are part of us. Avoidance will never lessen their effect, but it prevents us from knowing the past, and thus our very selves, as redeemed. That dangerous, unloved thing about us, the past of the people from whom we come, is deeply part of who each of us are, and it must be brought forth in order to open us to healing. We must allow these parts of ourselves to be brought into the light so that we may know ourselves as God does, fully loved and fully redeemed children of God. Today, may you open your heart and your story to the God who sees you, the God who hears you, and the God who loves you far more than you will ever know. Amen.
Amen.